After the reading from John 13, verses 33 and 34, Ken Bailey speaks on the topic of, who is Jesus to me?
My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
Day on Watch Up Country. I went to school with kids that were stolen from their parents in Kalgoorlie, and now I know that. I didn't know it then. I'm on country that isn't far from where there was a massacre. I didn't used to know that. I know it now. Now that I know it, and I understand a bit about why oblivion is preferable to reality for so many people for whom that is a legacy, there's something I just got to do about it, but it starts with acknowledging it, I think. Peter, I may be wrong. Furthermore, I don't think it's my purpose to be right. In fact, I very much doubt that if the mystery that I wonder about as God judges me at all. If God does judge me, it's not according to my correctness. I very much doubt that St. Peter is waiting at the pearly gates with a multiple choice exam, perhaps some short answer questions, to determine my right of entry. I believe that I am accepted as an act of loving grace, as we all are, right here and right now. I believe there's a brutal simplicity to Christ's message. Unfortunately, it's simple to love one another as we have been loved. And maybe theology is just, in many ways, often a way of distracting ourselves from the fact that it is brutally simple. There is no hierarchy, no playing favourites, no waiting, no need to distract ourselves. We receive the love of Christ, not because of our deservedness, but because that's the nature of God's love. We receive it, and having received it, that is God's love, we might be encouraged to have a crack at just passing it on. I don't believe we have to pass a test, of course. I reckon it's probably more correct that I'm constantly being encouraged by the Christ within to open my eyes to the reality that the kingdom of God is at hand, right here. And that my belonging to the kingdom of God is not achieved so much but simply noticed, a coming aware. A bit like when we notice that the air that was once outside our bodies is inside our lungs, enriching our blood once more. It's like realizing the air we breathe is a source of our life. Richard Rohr says God comes to us disguised as our life. By the way, you can see which flavor I'm going for. God comes to us disguised as our life. I believe that Christ's challenge is not for me or us to change in order to be somehow different, somehow better than myself, but to simply fall into the truest living embodiment of myself, to accept myself as created that way. I believe that the degree to which we receive God's presence is maybe inversely proportional to our addiction to our struggle to achieve it. I think that if God is real, we need no more struggle to be in the presence of God than we need to struggle to get wet when we're in the ocean. I don't pretend to understand the mystery of the crucifixion. My faith is a matter of not knowing. It wouldn't be faith otherwise. Of finding myself humbled by the unknowability of the universe. I love the fact that the stars, most of them that we see last night, and I've been in the country recently with no moon, most of those stars, their light started emanating our way, way back, before Christ existed. My deepest feeling is that it's a mystery to be lived in and through, not to be resolved by intellectual prowess. And while I may not profess to know much, I am certain of this. Jesus did not die in order that I might feel clever. God is not the creation of my intellect. God describes itself to Abraham as I am. Now, I think language is probably a blunt tool that humans have got, but it's the only tool we've got, maybe to try and encapsulate the elemental description of God. But in language conveyed through history, God is not a thing, not a noun. God is a verb. God is the act of being. I am breath. I'm learning yoga at the moment, believe it or not. I'm learning the importance of breath that helps take me back to that elemental reality. I am. So, question for someone who's prepared to answer. How do you like your cuppa? If after this service I was to make a cuppa for you, oh, would you want a cuppa? Okay, who said that? Okay, Gail. What would you like, tea or coffee? And how do you have it? Plenty of milk, sugar? Okay, so your cup of tea is a cup of tea. And I know it's a very simplistic description, but quite often we get stuck, don't we, because someone hands you strong coffee, black, lots of sugar. It's not your flavour. It's not your thing. And whilst that's not a huge problem, it can get beyond that. Anybody here who uses corporal punishment with their kids? Just a question. Oh, not that you can tell me. All right. Yeah. And I imagine you did. Yeah. And I imagine that there could be a divide there, like, and that maybe that if you don't strike your kids, you might align that with your Christianity, or is it not really connected? I don't know. Just a question. What do you think, Bob?
I don't like you. On yeah. Hand. Yeah. Did
when
I lost my temper, which is not a good thing.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So I was here. Would my parents disagree with you? Maybe they would. Should we have an argument to find out who's right and who's wrong? So we know that we can have a winner and a loser of that argument, so that we can hoist our flag on the side of right, on the higher moral ground. So our history is full of people being prepared to do all sorts of things to defend right. People prepared to kill one another for the sake of being, well, actually, no, prepared to send their children off to kill other people's children for the sake of being right. Slight digression. I think humans are a little bit of an arrogant lot. If the world is 4.5-ish billion years old, and we compress that into a year, you've probably seen this before, compress the history of the world into a year. Homo sapiens appear on the scene 24 minutes to midnight from that entire year. Christianity has been around for a little under the last 14 seconds of that year. And so we set up religions to say we know everything. Why? Why do we do that? Why don't we live in the mystery of the fact that our history goes back way further than our religions can encapsulate? How can we not be humble? I was talking about the stars earlier. How can we not be humble? I was going to talk a bit about the Crusades, but maybe I don't need to. But maybe that's just an extreme example. If you've done any research about what people have done in the name of God. No, I won't go into it. When my father went to war, Second World War, he came back alive. Was that good? Well, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that fact, and maybe that's good, maybe it's not good. But what about the Germans that he helped send to the bottom of the ocean through his efforts so that he could live? Were their deaths good? their parents pray to the same God as his parents. The great C.S. Lewis, who wrote those famous and wonderful children's books as well as others, was employed by the British government during World War II to broadcast encouragement to the population. The talks later formed the basis of his book called Mere Christianity, and he writes extensively in this book about the irrefutable moral law. Interestingly, in his broadcasts, he also assures listeners that bombing German civilians is not murder. Dresden lost 35,000 people in a night. It's hard, because if I had been living in the Blitz, I may have felt the same way that he did. Very easily to be drawn into who's right and who's wrong. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge. I think, what can we do with that fact that we're drawn into one side or the other and we feel obliged to bring God into our argument? Well, maybe we can stop that. Maybe we can simply acknowledge we're a bit messed up, a bit in need of healing. Churches, people I speak to who belong to some big churches, tell me they are judged according to how many people attend and how much money they make. In fact, we often use those little markers ourselves, don't we? And these church denominations desperately try to look good in the eyes of our consumerist culture instead of challenging it. It's tough, because Jesus offers us an example of how we might look to our consumerist culture, which is to look foolish and weak. I think that our churches don't need business consultants or snappier social media content, but simply to live the radical teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's a nod to you, mate. We need communion, Gail. I agree. We live in a society in which the highest rating TV show, I'll actually ask you, what do you think the highest rating TV show is in Australia?
The News.
Entertainment-wise. Well, Married at First Sight, yeah. And if you know anything about Married at First Sight, and it's probably useful to do a bit of a search for the podcast that the ABC did about talking to people who've been on that program and the damage that it has done in their lives. But that's the society we live in. That's the values that we live in. Married at First Sight, an artificial program about artificial relationships. Does our church need to be subsumed by the culture we live in order to be agents of God's grace? I think, no, the opposites are true. Maybe we could have courage instead to be a powerful contradiction to that culture, to help identify the desperate and aching gap that cannot be satisfied by getting a bigger TV or a new car. I think we need to stop insisting that being the recipients of God's goodness, whatever that is the same thing as having some sort of fairy godmother in the sky that'll make everything wonderful. Of course, wonderful on our terms and according to our desires. I think the reason that children stop coming to church quite often is that they're no longer interested in fairy stories. They experience facts in their life which are often at odds with their experience of church. God doesn't look after them the way they understood from the songs they sang in Sunday school days. God doesn't look after them. Things happen that are bad. So, either that, or if we tell little children that God loves them and then something terrible happens in their life, we have to go through that process of trying to explain what God's love really is. I think that sometimes kids give up on church at the same time they stop leaving teeth out for the tooth fairy or writing letters to Santa. And I don't blame them. So, young people of all ages, I want to tell you that you are loved by God, loved from within by Christ that comes to us in the form of you, and that you are loved by the Christ that comes to us and is alive in us. There is nothing you have to do to earn this love. There is not a test to pass or a qualification to achieve. It's just being you. And I tell you this. This is me being a bit more forthright than usual. Being loved by God will not stop you from being hurt in life. You shall experience joy and pain, wonderful times and deep suffering. And God will be there with you no matter whether you are happy or sad. There's no place you might go where God will separate from you. God is in every cell of you. And again, there's nothing you have to do to earn this love. When you feel this love, it might inspire you to do the amazing thing of truly being yourself. And if I was to request anything from you, from all of you, please, please help me towards being the truest version of who I am. Problem with being human is we have a little commentator in our mind that narrates the contents of our lives in a way that usually casts ourselves as a goodie, and those with whom we have conflict as the baddie. And my children will probably attest to this if they were here, especially with their memories of me shouting at the television set. I don't like watching teams that I am barracking for lose. Who'd have thought? The problem comes, of course, is when we imbue our idea of good and our idea of God and co-join them. Again, look at history, replete with stories where God is co-opted to be on our side, and by appropriating the name of God, our side becomes the right side. And if God is on our side, those we judge as not being on our side are by definition on the wrong side, therefore not on God's side. We become us and we create others who we judge. And rhetoric of that becomes the norm. So we end up saying, my God. We sing my God as if we actually have ownership, as if God becomes the trade name of our creation. No longer are we gods. God is ours. And if we own God and God is on our side and our version of God good conveniently happens to be God's, and we're incredibly fortunate that God doesn't challenge us but simply exists to back up our prejudices, then God help us. When I'm ready to condemn another in the name of God, Christ is the discomfort within, reminding me, you've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When I'm tempted to claim God as mine, I'm reminded of the realization of David, King David. I am God's. The Lord is my shepherd. I am God's creation, not the creator of God. God is not mine. I am God's. And this realization from a man who had a pretty messy life. He owned 500 female slaves, 500 wives. He was an adulterer. He conspired to murder. His family was rocked by incestuous rape. He had a son who killed another one. He had a son who took over his leadership and his property and booted him out barefoot. But somehow this man was able to say, God does not exist so that I get to choose what I want, but instead he wrote the words of a song that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Goodness is God in human form. To be in God is simply to become aware that the I am, the being of God, infuses every cell of everyone and everything, and yet does not control us, but awaits our decision, our yes, to the invitation to come alive within us. And we mostly walk around without having the slightest notion of this. It usually takes falling down and falling into despair to realize this stuff. That's for me anyway. To stop relying on our own resources and turn to God. the submission of ego is not some sort of virtuous act. Simply, it's the only thing left to do. There's a single sentence in Hosea, which is incredibly wise. It just appeals to me. I shall no longer worship the work of my hands. The good news is the kingdom of God is not some fairy land and a fairy story, but the infusion of God's presence, all that is, within our lives, right here and right now. I was going to read you something from C.S. Lewis, but I think I've gone on for a while. Basically, he was saying, keep nothing back. Anything that we keep back is something that cannot die and therefore be reborn. So keep nothing back. When we stop applying our small perspective to the love of the Creator, we might start to see how utterly profligate our Creator is. When one seed is required to reproduce a tree, the Creator throws out a couple of 100,000. Same in human reproduction, of course. Same with love that is given to us in outrageous abundance. In the words of our friend Peter, may God's will be done. May I leave you with a blessing. May our prayer be as simple as breath. May it emerge as our innermost truth, the simplest, truest expression of our being. May we live in love, vast, unmeasurable, unlimited, unearned, undeserved. May love surround, infuse, and overflow. May love have love's way with us. May love surround, sustain, and nourish us. May love be that into which we are born and that which fills us in death. May love find its way into every cell of our body. May love befriend our fears and transform them. May love be our reason and our response. May be we inspired to let go of our need to build temples to ourselves and allow ourselves to be the living temples of Christ, filled with light, with love, with power. Amen.